We find in the story of Jesus and Simon the Pharisee, one of Jesus' many parables that are contained in the Gospels. Look at verse 41 of chapter 7, where Jesus says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii." Denarii is basically what a common laborer would make in one day. So that's about working for a year and a half. 500 denarii, and the other 50 denarii. "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both." This morning, I am going to begin a brief series of sermons that will take us into August, I believe, this summer, on the parables of Christ that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. In each of the Gospels, there are parables that the Lord uses in his teaching. However, there are 11 parables that only appear in the Gospel of Luke. The two debtors is the first one in chapter 7. The Good Samaritan, chapter 10. Chapter 11, the impudent friend. Chapter 12, the rich fool. 13, the barren fig tree. 15, the lost piece of silver and the prodigal son. 16, the unrighteous manager and the rich man and Lazarus. Numbers 10 and number 11 are in chapter 18, the unjust judge and the Pharisee and the tax collector. We will discover as we sit under the teaching of these parables and their immediate context that they may be considered under a common theme. Jesus, the Messiah, has come to offer his people forgiveness if they will, by faith, trust in the gospel, turning from their sins and embracing his salvation. With this offer, salvation was the pronouncement of God that Israel had now a God who wanted to be their father and welcome them home as his wayward children. But if they would be hard-hearted and resist him, disdaining his offer of forgiveness and invitation into the kingdom, judgment would surely come. It is the Pharisees who show the most disdain for Jesus and reject him in this way. So we get to pound on the Pharisees all summer. That'll be a lot of fun as we look at these texts. But when we pound on the Pharisees, often I think we'll be surprised at how much we see our own heart reflected in them. They did not believe they needed forgiveness at all. They were the righteous leaders of the Jewish people. They had studied to keep the whole law. And because of their arrogance and self-righteousness, many of these parables are aimed directly at them. They are often warned through these parables that they must also repent and embrace Jesus, and that God's love is equally offered to them if they will only receive it. But if not, what Jesus describes in Luke 13, 28 through 30 will come upon them. Jesus says in that chapter, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you Pharisees see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." That did not sit well with them. "They will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and sit down to the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first," Jesus tells them, "and there are first who will be last." We see in these parables in our study the irony of the last, the outcast sinners who repented, who are first, and the self-righteous Pharisees who are the last. Now, in order to appreciate the context of these parables, I do need to do a little homework this morning with you, just so we can appreciate what the Word of God is telling us. There are definitions that we need of at least two terms that we will encounter in this study. First of all, the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? The name Pharisee is from a Hebrew word, parush, which means separated. The Pharisees were the separatists in Jesus' day. A separatist is the person who distances himself or herself from one thing in order to embrace another thing. It's a biblical concept. In fact, it aligns itself with the idea of holiness. There's nothing wrong with being a separatist. But the problem is when our personal separation becomes our righteousness instead of the righteousness of Christ, then we have a problem. And that is where the Pharisees were. What the Pharisees were originally separating from is now lost to us. We're not really sure exactly where they sprang up. But they were essentially a political party that arose up as a result of the Maccabean revolt about 150 years before Christ came. And by the time of Christ, they had gained much prominence among the Jewish people. Historians estimate that there were about 6,000 Pharisees during the time of Jesus Christ. But some of the gospel accounts of the Pharisees give us a sense of their separatism. First of all, they believed in separation from sinners. That is why they criticized Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners. A Pharisee would keep his distance from sinners and not allow himself to be touched by them. A second example would relate to this first one. They believed in ritual purity. There were certain observations that the Pharisees kept religiously, such as ceremonial hand washing and meal fasting twice a week. The ritual cleansing in particular related to their desire to cleanse themselves from those that had defiled them in case they had touched somebody who was a sinner. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that again and again the Pharisees criticized the Lord and criticized the disciples because they did not wash their hands before they ate. This wasn't just an act of soaping up before you go to the dinner table. They meant the ritual purification, which symbolized they were separating themselves from those who were sinners. Another example is their concern for keeping the Sabbath in a way that separated that day above all others. But their interpretation of keeping the Sabbath had been codified into a strict system of do's and don'ts so that a person could claim to have kept the Sabbath simply by keeping the rules, but not truly honor the Sabbath in his heart. And in the Gospels, Christ and the Pharisees clash in this idea because Jesus Christ honored the Sabbath. He was Lord of the Sabbath. And yet they did not honor it in the Pharisaical way. And there was a problem. Because of their successful adherence to all of the rules and regulations, these Pharisees became self-righteous. In other words, they believed that these religious works were their righteousness and what commended them to God in heaven. So they needed no forgiveness. It was for this reason that they did not participate in John's baptism when he came. By the time of Christ, the Pharisees were a ruling political party in Israel. They had possession of the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the Jewish land. They had taken the right to interpret the law of Moses away from the priests. And they had the right to excommunicate a fellow Jew from the temple at that time. And their mission was to bring the rest of the nation under their brand of Judaism. The reason the Pharisees did not shut Jesus down immediately is because they had no power over him for a couple of reasons. First, their authority was overseen by the authority of the Roman government. There were parameters to how far their authority went. You remember that the Jews had to get the Roman government under Pilate to execute Jesus. They did not have the authority to execute somebody themselves, unless they got carried away as a crowd. Sometimes that was forgiven. The Pharisees needed the political status of approval also among their fellow Jews if they were going to maintain their control. They couldn't just openly drag Jesus off. When I was a child, I would read the Gospels and wonder, well, if they hated Jesus so bad and they eventually got him on the cross, why didn't they just do that right away? Well, the Gospels point out that they feared the people. They needed their political support, and so they had to do it surreptitiously. Not only do we need a working definition of the Pharisees, we also need a definition of what we mean by a parable. We will learn more about the Pharisees along the way. We have to understand who they are in order to read the parables and understand what Jesus is talking about. But we also need to know what a parable is. A parable is a story or a comparison using people or common things that the people would have known about that can be used in teaching to make a moral point. Now, I've heard it say many times that Jesus used parables in his teaching, much in the same way that a preacher uses a sermon illustration to make his point clearer in the sermon. But this is not true. Jesus did not speak in parables to make his teaching plain to all, but so that the truth would be plain to some, namely those who were willing to hear the parables with open hearts. After speaking a parable, Jesus sometimes would announce what? He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You're familiar with the parable of the sower of the seeds. It appears in Luke chapter 8. In fact, if you want to look over to that chapter, it's probably right near where you're reading already in chapter 7. In chapter 8, verses 4 through 8, we have the parable of the sower and the seed. But notice how Jesus' disciples respond to this parable in verse 9. They say, what does this parable mean? Matthew gives an expanded version of this question after Jesus tells the same parable. In this account, in Matthew 13, the disciples say, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? In verse 10 of this chapter, we have essentially the same answer. Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables that, seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Jesus is citing Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, where Isaiah is given the ministry to his people. Remember, he says, here am I, Lord, send me. After he says, send me, the story doesn't stop there. God gives Isaiah his mission. He says, you are to go and tell the people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This was a pronouncement of judgment upon God's people. And Jesus related his use of parables to this judgment pronounced upon the people in Isaiah. He spoke in parables not to make the truth plain to all, but as a way of sifting out those who were going to be believers in his word and those who would go to judgment because they would not listen to his word. So a parable works when it is understood and when it is not understood. Sometimes the disciples would come and say, Lord, could you explain this to us privately? We didn't get it either. And he would say to them, oh, you of little faith. The issue was their faith, not their understanding. Now, with those definitions in mind, who the Pharisees are and what a parable is, I want to give our attention to this text beginning in Luke 7, verse 29, so we can see where Luke sets this narrative in the gospel. Look at verse 29. Let's look at those first two verses, Luke 7, 29 and 30. Luke writes, and when all the people heard him, Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God. By the way, the tax collectors were a very rotten kind of sinner, we'll learn along the way, in the eyes of the Pharisees. Even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers, or those who were students of the law of Moses, rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. Look down at verse 33. Jesus is saying, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine. He was very aesthetic when it came to his eating habits. He gave up a lot for his ministry. And you said of John, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So we note here the separation of the Pharisees from John's baptism because they did not come and repent with it. And we notice their separation from tax collectors seen in their reference to the criticism of Jesus. Now let's begin with the narrative so we have the context for the parable. Look down at verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. Now, without going into a lot of detail, I'm going to work through the story here this morning. There's reason to believe that this was an invitation extended to Jesus after the Sabbath gathering at the synagogue. It was customary for the Pharisees to host a meal on the Sabbath. and have their other Pharisee buddies come in and let the food be given. And perhaps in contrast with the reference to Jesus eating with sinners in this chapter, Luke now leads us into a narrative in which Jesus is now eating with a Pharisee who doesn't realize he's a sinner. The opposite of a sinner in his eyes, in the common understanding of the day. So this Pharisee, eventually we learn his name is Simon in this parable, or in this story. He extends an offer to Jesus to share a meal. Now, Jesus has been this character that has sort of risen up, and they're not really sure about him. But Simon graciously condescends to let this Jesus person who was at the synagogue come over and sit with the other Pharisees and eat with them. And so it says, he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, this is important. When it says he sat down to eat, it really means that Jesus reclined to eat. That's the way they ate back then. In that Eastern culture, there was no dining room with chairs, but a low place in the center of the eating area where the guests would recline on the floor, usually on cushions, with their feet sticking out behind. The fact that it says Jesus just went in and sat down is significant, as we will see. In other words, he was not treated as an honored guest, or even treated in a special way. He went in and reclined with Simon and the other men who had been at the synagogue, perhaps. No doubt the other Pharisees were there. He was offered no water for his feet, which was a standard custom in that day. He was not greeted with a kiss on the cheek, as men would greet each other back then. He is just reclines and he eats. Now, I imagine Simon wanted to figure out who Jesus really was. They were saying he had done miracles and that he was an engaging teacher, and he made these amazing claims. But where had Jesus come from? He certainly didn't arise in the ranks of the Pharisaical party. And he wasn't a Sadducee, which was another political party that was not as high up as the Pharisees at that time. There were some who said that this man Jesus was a prophet. And Simon, in fact, may have thought to expose Jesus in this setting among the other Pharisees as nothing more than a self-made teacher with no prophetic abilities at all. But watch what happens, starting in verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat or reclined at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. In other words, here she is kneeling down, in other words, and wiped them with the hair on her head. She kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. This woman is identified as a sinner. The word was reserved in this kind of context for an adulterous woman or a harlot. I would guess that she was the latter and that she has heard Jesus preach and offer forgiveness from the Father for repentance from sin. So now she is coming as one who believes and wants to express her love for Jesus and her faith in his word. Now, we have to consider the fact that she was allowed in to this setting. Why could this woman come in to this Pharisee's house? How would a Pharisee let this get by? A woman who is known as a sinner in the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath day? It suggests that this woman was allowed in that they might test Jesus to see what he would do, that he might prove who he really was. But however this woman gained access, she comes in and stands there and begins weeping as she kneels down. Of course, Jesus is reclining at the table. His feet are exposed. And she would have had access not to Jesus' face, but to his feet. And she kneels near her Lord and Savior, it says, with an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Alabaster is a very soft stone. It was used often for perfume bottles. And probably she intended to put it on Jesus' head and his beard. But she is kneeling there with only access to his feet, and she begins to weep. And perhaps these are tears of repentance. Perhaps they are tears of joy. as she rests in the forgiveness of Jesus that he has offered to her. We don't know, but I do believe that there were tears of love, according to the context. And as she weeps, the tears flowing from her eyes drip down on Jesus' feet. And in response to this, she forgets herself. And ignoring the social standards of the day, she lets down her hair and begins to wipe Jesus' feet. And she takes the perfume, perhaps intended for his head and his beard, and perfumes his feet and kisses his feet. This is a wonderful, spontaneous expression of love for the Lord, but it is lost on Simon. He only sees that a sinner is in the room touching Jesus, and he thinks he has found his answer about who Jesus really is. It says in verse 39, "Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Simon says, "Aha!" And he probably cuts a knowing glance to some of his Pharisee buddies. And now they know this is no one special. Simon draws three conclusions, really, in this text. One, he's no prophet. He doesn't know who this is. If he only knew who was touching him. And that indicates another conclusion I think he draws. He draws the conclusion, he's not a holy man. He can't be. If he were a holy man, he would never allow this woman to be touching him. The third conclusion is, he is no one we really have to deal with. He is of no consequence after all. And Jesus notes Simon's countenance and hears the condescension, and he senses Simon's companion smirking about this. So verse 40 says, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.'" And because the author says he answered Simon and Simon only thought something, and in the tone of Jesus' voice, Simon answers, "Teacher, say it." Now, I'm not sure what he means by teacher. Teacher was a very respectful term in those days. He's saying rabbi. Sometimes it's translated that way. And he could have been saying it in sort of a mocking sense. Okay, well, all he is a teacher. Oh, go ahead, teacher. Say it. Simon may have thought he's going to share with me some rabbinical saying, or maybe something interesting that he's thought of, some word of wisdom. But what he says to Simon is nothing that Simon was ready for. Jesus speaks to Simon in a parable. "There was a certain creditor," Jesus said, "who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Now, I think Simon suspects something is not right here, that he's about to be led into a trap. And so his answer is guarded. It is that way in the original language that your translation bears out. He answers and says in verse 33, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet." Now here, Simon's face has to drop, because now Jesus has exposed the fact that Simon did not offer him the custom, the standard custom for a guest in his home. It had not gone unnoticed by Jesus like he thought. He was not uncouth. And Simon probably is somewhat embarrassed that Jesus has pointed this out to him in front of all of his companions. He said, "You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss," again, a social custom, "but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. To whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And Simon and the others are judged by this parable because they miss the point. Simon does not love Jesus because he has not been forgiven. And he has not been forgiven because he does not think he needs forgiveness. But all that they can focus on is the fact that Jesus actually had the gall to say, your sins are forgiven, as if he had the authority to make that pronouncement. Verse 49, those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They were indignant about that. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In each of these parables, we find the principle and the application, which makes outlining very easy for the summer, by the way, if we keep going through these parables. But each one, I want to point out to you the principle and then the application. The application here is multifold. We don't have nearly the time that we would need to probe all of the different ways the Holy Spirit could use this scripture in our lives. However, I want to begin, and some of these same things will come out as we continue through these parables in the summer. The principle, simply put, is those who are forgiven much, love much. That's the principle. We see this in the contrast between the way Jesus is treated in the narrative, the way he is treated by Simon, and the way he is treated by this woman. There's a contrast between how they perceive their sin. Simon was a Pharisee. Of course he did not have much sin. He was a 50 denarii kind of sinner. He didn't need that much forgiveness. She was a 500 denarii kind of sinner in his mind. There is also a contrast between how they perceived forgiveness. Simon knew nothing of forgiveness. He didn't need any. But the woman was rejoicing in the vast extent of the forgiveness offered to her by Christ, which erased her 500 denarii sin debt. And there is therefore a contrast between how they treat Jesus, the one with love and the other with disdain. Now, what is a way that we can apply this? Well, first of all, I think we must be aware, this parable teaches us, of our own spiritual need, which leads us to contrition or to humility. I originally this week entitled this sermon simply Love and Forgiveness. I think a better title, after reflecting a little more this weekend, would be Love, Forgiveness, and Humility. Do you know why we lack the grace of humility in our lives? Do you know why we're so arrogant sometimes? Why we feel we're owed respect by people? Why we deserve better? Why we feel we have a right to let some people have it right between the eyes, and we're justified for that? Why we feel comfortable being rude to a waiter who got our order wrong? Why we can mistreat a person who has offended us? Why, if we're too much of a coward to say it to his face, we gripe and complain to somebody else? Do you know why we can say the most hurtful things to our own family members, brothers, sisters, husbands, wives, parents, and children, and not realize how wrong we are? Do you know why we can look down our noses as those who we perceive are worse off than we are, especially when it's their fault? They're living off the government, and they could be working, but they're not. We feel sometimes that we have a right to hate the sin and the sinner. Why do we feel this way? Why do we feel justified in our vengeance or our own unforgiveness or lack of forbearance or impatience? We are that way not because of the spiritual needs of others, but because of our own spiritual needs. That's why they're that way. When we behave this way as a believer in Christ, it is because we lack the humility that ought to be present in our life, the life of those who have been forgiven so much by God. Or have we forgotten that we ourselves were once dead in trespasses and sins? There's no other way to put it. Paul says we're dead. There's no life, no hope. without God doing something, and there was nothing that we deserved. There's nothing we did to deserve that grace. Do you know how to test yourself in this area? Discern how you treat those whom you feel socially are beneath you in some way, or those with whom you do not feel you need to be on your best behavior, like your children, parents, or other family members in the body of Christ. If our equals or our peers offend us, we play the grown-up and we forgive them. After all, Christ forgave us. But if our inferior offends us, it's our duty to teach him the lesson. After all, we're not that way. We would never have behaved in that way. This is evidence, brothers and sisters in Christ, of a deep spiritual problem that we have in our hearts. If you can be described in these ways, then you are not being mindful of how much you yourself owe to Christ. You are at the bottom, like everyone else, in the deadness of your spiritual need before Christ rescued you, not because of anything you did to deserve it, but for love and mercy. Lack of humility comes from a lack of realization of how much you have been forgiven. Along these same lines, lack of humility for a believer comes from a sense of spiritual accomplishment, like the Pharisee. As if you did all of these things, and now you are somehow on a different spiritual plane with all the rest. You've kept the Christian niceties. You've kept the standards. And you are not in as need of forgiveness as somebody else. We would never say that. And we know theologically that there's nothing that we could have done to come to Christ. We know that, because we believe the scripture. But we sure have a lot of works righteousness since we've come to Jesus Christ. We lack humility when we forget that our good works for Christ are not because of what we can do for him, but only in response to what he has done for us already. This is not only to warn those of us who are believers against our own pride, but to warn those of you who may never have truly been saved to begin with. And you're here this morning and you are trying to work your way into a righteous relationship with God. You know what the most awful thing that can happen to you is? If you come to a place where you feel like you've succeeded in making yourself righteous, especially when you look over at another true believer who's not as externally righteous as you appear to be, realize that there's nothing you can do to lift yourself to God. Your heart is black in sin until God saves you. Your debt is too big to erase. You notice in the parable that whether the debt was 50 denarii or 100 denarii, neither person in the parable could pay the debt. This leads us to a second application of the parable, which is related to the first. When we recognize our own spiritual need, we find forgiveness in Christ. And having found great forgiveness in Christ, you know what we do? We learn to love Christ. We must be aware of the forgiveness of Christ, which leads us to love. The debt that he has paid leads us to humility. The forgiveness he has given to us leads us to love him. You see, it's not the other way around. We don't shower Christ with love to convince him to forgive us. We love him, John tells us, because he loved us first. This woman's response to Christ's forgiveness was a great emotional outpouring of her love for Christ. She didn't stay at the feet of Christ night and day pouring out tears of love, although he deserves that and much more. But she went on from that place to grow in her love for Jesus. In the same way, I know that you and I as believers in Christ, we grow in our love for Christ, and we should be growing more and more in that life, in that love. But I wonder if there has been a time in your life when you have been so overwhelmed with the forgiveness that you have actually found in Christ that you poured out your soul to him in thanksgiving, like this woman. Have you told the Lord lately how much you love him? Not simply as some external emotional show, but is your heart overwhelmed with the love and grace that he has given you, that you can pour out your heart to him as this woman did. You say, how does that change my situation? It doesn't change your situation. Only God can change your situation by his grace. But it changes you is what it changes. We have short memories. We forget how much we have been forgiven, how much we are loved, and how much we ought to love Christ. Learning to love Christ may not directly change the situation in our life, but our perspective on life is set right through an eternal view of Christ's love and forgiveness. The Bible gives us instruction on how to think and how to act. Do you realize that the Scripture never really gives us a list of emotions that we ought to bear? Emotion is the response to thinking and acting. And in the Scripture, the right emotions are responses to the right thinking and the right acting. The contrast in this text is a contrast of how each person, Simon the Pharisee and the woman who is a sinner, it's a contrast between how they saw themselves and how they saw Jesus. We need a right view of those two. We need to continually read the Word of God and go before the Lord in prayer and ask him to renew our mind, to give us a right view of the two, a view of ourselves and a view of Christ that is biblical. Our proper view of our sin, how much we have been forgiven, leads us to contrition. It leads us to humility. Our proper view of Christ, how great his forgiveness towards us, leads us to love. So when we read parables like this, and may the Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts, that the Lord by his grace may teach us to truly love him as he deserves to be loved. Father, we thank you for this parable and the brief time we've had to look at it this morning and to begin a journey looking at these themes that come alive in Luke's gospel through these wonderful narratives. Father, before we beat on the Pharisees, we must also remind ourselves, one, you loved them as much as you loved us and extended your offer of salvation to them. And secondly, Lord, when we look at our own heart, we can't help but admit that we often are very Pharisaical-like in our understanding. Father, we don't intend to be that way. We would never admit that of ourselves or think it of ourselves. But Father, your Holy Spirit can take that scalpel to our hearts and show us where we need to learn to love you and appreciate your forgiveness more. Lord, not so that we can turn the focus in upon ourselves and yet become more self-righteous, because now we love you like we should. But Lord, so that your name would be glorified and that your love would be proclaimed through our lives. And the testimony of Christ would continue. Father, I pray that we would be living parables, speaking your word, showing forth your love and your grace. May you sift people through us as we share the gospel with them, that you would be pleased to lead others to the saving knowledge of Christ through us. But Lord, we know that we cannot be that kind of testimony unless we genuinely love you. And I pray that you would work on our hearts, especially this summer. Lord, do a work in us. Do a work in our congregation that we might learn to love you as you ought to be loved. And we will certainly give you the highest praise because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.